1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word together now, you would give us a real craving for it. So we listen hard. Please give us understanding. Please give us a great desire to honour you by obeying it, that we may grow up in our salvation for your glory. Amen. Who you are affects what you do. Royal children, royal manners, the Queen Mother apparently used to say to our current Queen when she was a little girl and her sister Princess Margaret as they headed out the door to parties and things like that. What you are, who you are, affects what you do. In fact, in many ways, there's no point even beginning to try to think about what we should do in a situation until we've realised who we are. So here we are, a local church, along with our brothers and sisters from the morning congregation too. What sort of stuff should we be doing? It's a very good question. There's all kinds of things we could get up to together, but where should we focus our energy and our attention? What should we be doing? We can't possibly answer that question without asking another one first. Who are we as a church? Who does God say we are? And that's what this little series of three sermons that we're in the middle of this evening is all about. Who God says we are as the church. Actually, he gives us several answers to that question. Of course he does. Just think about yourself for a moment. Yourself as an individual. Can you possibly sum up who you are in just a single word or phrase? There's no way you can do that at all. You're a woman, perhaps. So you're definitely a daughter. We know that. Maybe a sister. Possibly a wife. A teacher, maybe. I don't know. You're a youth leader or something like that. Can you bring all that together under one single phrase? Not a hope. You're a bloke, maybe. So you're a son. Perhaps you're a brother. Possibly a husband. But your business card says, I don't know, software engineer or something. Perhaps there's a load of youngsters out there somewhere who know you as coach because you coach their football team. Can you possibly sum all that up under a single word or phrase? Not a chance. And it's like that with the church, the local church. What is it? Who are we? Well, whatever it is, whoever we are, it is so glorious and special. It's like God knows, for us to grasp something of that, he has to sort of walk us round it in his word and show us what it is, what we are, who we are, from different angles. A bit like a sculptor. Can you imagine sort of taking you around a sculpture or something he's made? Because he knows that if we look at it from just one point of view, we won't possibly capture all of it and how great it is. So last week we looked at the verses that come just before the passage that Tom's just read for us. We saw that, as Susie reminded us in our prayers, as the church, as people who've done that thing in chapter 1 verse 22, who've obeyed the truth about Jesus because we've been born again, we're the family of God. So we're called to love one another in deliberate and active ways. And that's one really important view of church that focuses ever so helpfully on how we relate to other people we find alongside us in the church. But now it's like God the sculptor, he's kind of moving us on. Come around here, he says tonight. Come and have a look at it from this point of view. Now do you see who you are from here? Something else that will particularly shape the way we relate, not just to each other now, but to him. As he moves us round and shows us from a different point of view, two things to see from our verses tonight. Two things God says about who we are as the church. First, he says, we are the place he lives in the world. And second, we are the people set aside to serve him. We'll take them each in turn. First, as the church, we are the place that God lives in the world. As a local church, we're a place where he can be found in this world. Pick it up, verse 4, where we started. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. As you come to him, who? Well, verse 3 gives it away. The Lord, the living stone. What does that mean? Well, we'll find out in a moment. Keep reading. rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Does that ring any bells? It would have rung a lot of bells for Peter's first hearers, hearing those words. It picks up on several bits of the Old Testament that actually Peter quotes in the verses at the end of our reading tonight, that Jesus kept on saying were all about him. Imagine a builder's yard, if you've ever been in a builder's yard, you know, the place where they sort of sell stuff builders need to get on and build things, Jewson's or somewhere like that. And imagine there's a large stone on sale in that yard, and it sits there for just for years, actually, because no one wants it. Builder after builder comes in looking for stuff for the jobs they're doing. They look at it, they think, no. Perhaps in some cases they don't even notice. And gradually it gets moved towards the back of the display because just so many people keep bumping into it and hurting themselves or scratching their cars on it or something like that. And it becomes a bit of a dumping ground in the end. It's just sort of used, covered with other stuff. And then one day an architect comes into the builder's yard. I'm building something really special, he says, and I need a cornerstone, you know, the first one that you lay that the whole of the building then kind of grows from as you build stuff onto it. I need one of those. Have you got anything around here that might be any use? And the guy in the builder's yard looks at him and says, no, not really. And we don't get asked for many stones these days. Bricks, steel, timber, loads of that, not stones. What's that? The architect says. So suddenly he spots this thing at the back of the display. Do you mind if I have a look? And he clambers over everything else to get there. And amazing, he says. This is just what I need. How much is it? Go easy on the builder's yard bit, but it's a very biblical picture of how people respond to the Lord Jesus. I mean, so many people, just one look at him, no, he's not what we need. In fact, for so many people coming to Jesus, it's quite like those words from Isaiah that get quoted in verse 8 of tonight's passage. It's not just that they look and aren't interested, it's that they're so offended by what they see, it feels like it hurts. They stumble, they fall over him. But God the Father takes such a different view. He looks on his Son and he thinks, wow, yes, look at that. That's the one I need. That's the one I've been waiting for. That's the one on whom I'm going to build my people, the church. Because look how Peter goes on, verse 5. As you come to him, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. In other words, as you come to the Lord Jesus, Peter says, as you begin the Christian life by turning to him and trusting him for the first time, and then carry on doing that every day for the rest of your lives, you're being built onto, you're being sort of cemented onto the cornerstone that is him, that is Jesus, as God builds a people for himself. Or to use Peter's words again, you're becoming part of a spiritual house. I say Peter's words, though. I mean, they're all over the Old Testament. The word house got used all over the Old Testament. You know what it often got used for? It got used for the temple. That building in Jerusalem where God particularly lived with his people. God, who, because he's God, is everywhere. It said he was particularly present in this building, in Jerusalem, in the temple. So that's where he particularly lived on earth. Well, as you come to Jesus, Peter tells his readers, you're becoming one of them too. You're becoming a temple too. You're the place where God lives too. The temple building had gone by the time Peter wrote this, torn apart by the Romans in AD 70. But actually, it had stopped being the place where God lived with his people quite a while before that, because, of course, Jesus had come. The one to whom the temple had been pointing all along as a signpost. The Lord Jesus, the living, breathing temple. The place God could be found on earth, God himself in human form. The place God lived on earth like he'd never lived on earth before. But of course, now Jesus has gone as well. He's been in heaven since 40 days after his resurrection. So where on earth is God found now? Where do you go to get close to God on earth today? Well, it's easy, says Peter. He's found among his people. He lives in his people. He lives in his church. You can almost imagine Peter standing here, can't you, today, and looking out at people like you and me. Do you realise God lives in you? Peter says. If you've come to Jesus together, you're his home on earth. You're where he's found. I wonder if so-and-so will be there tonight, we sometimes think as we come along, don't we? Maybe you're even texting someone before you come out. You're going to be at church tonight. Maybe even tempted to think it's only worth turning up if they're going to be there. Do you see who's always with us as we gather here, Sunday by Sunday? Without fail, every time we meet in his name, God himself is here. You're where he lives, Peter says. You're his temple. He doesn't mean the building. There's nothing particularly special about this building. If you get involved in maintaining this building, you'll realise that pretty soon. And we're grateful for it, and we do our best to look after it as well. But it's just a rain shelter. That's all it does. Keeps the rain out and the cold out. Well, that's all relative, isn't it? Everyone's in their coats tonight. Now, not the building, but you, Peter says. The people who come to him, who've done that thing in verse 4, God lives in you. Imagine someone gets mixed up in a couple of weeks' time and they don't turn up. Well, they do. They forget to turn up at St. Crispin's at 10:30 and they come along here at 7 o'clock. What might they say afterwards? They might say, well, I came along to church, but there was no one there. No, Peter says, that's wrong. You turned up at a building and there was no one there because the church was elsewhere that day. The church is the people, not the building. And God lives amongst his people. Now imagine how it would change our approach to things here if we took that more to heart, if we remembered that more often. Imagine how almost unmissable being here would become. See, remembering what we looked at last week, remembering church is family, that will get me here pretty often. Just like a good parent, you can imagine, won't lightly miss family dinner during the week at home. They'll be there most of the time. But remembering God is here, that this is where people like you and me get to meet with him. I mean, that really is better than just about anything else we could be doing instead, isn't it? Think about what else we could be doing on a Sunday night. Night out with friends, that's a nice thing to do. Catch up on some work before the week begins, it's okay. Quiet night in with family, that's lovely too. But meeting with God, wow, that's incredible. And imagine how excited we'd be to get here. If you're anything like me, your mood when you're here can often depend on who else is or isn't here. So maybe I have one of those weeks where I'm praying in the week God would bring back someone who's been missing for weeks. Or I'm praying particularly that someone who keeps finding other stuff to do on a Sunday would put this first for a change and be here. And I turn up and they're not here and it's just sort of cast a shadow over the whole thing. I think, oh, what's the point? Or maybe they're here and I think, brilliant. Maybe you sometimes find something similar going on in you. And I don't want to knock that, actually. I think there's a sense in which that is a good reflection of loving one another as family, looking out for one another as family, like we were thinking about last week. But I remember once in my MOD days, back when I worked there, turning up at a meeting, a big meeting, there were about 20 of us around this big table. I can't remember what we were talking about. In fact, I can't really remember anything about the meeting. You could ask me all kinds of questions, and I haven't got a clue. What was it about? No idea. Who else was there? Can't remember. Was there someone who should have been there who messed us all around by not turning up? Quite possibly. I can only really tell you one thing about the meeting that I'll never forget, and it's that Prince Andrew was there because he was in the Navy at the time and he was working in the MOD and he'd been invited along too. And I can remember sitting there through this meeting that went on for, well, I don't know how long it went on because I can't remember, but the whole meeting just thinking, Prince Andrew's here. I'm in the same room as Prince Andrew. That's Prince Andrew over there. And going home that night and just telling everybody, I had a meeting with Prince Andrew today. What is Andrew was saying to me earlier on today? It's the only thing I could remember. It's the only thing that stood out in that meeting. Now, you might think Prince Andrew is not very like the Lord God, and that probably is where the illustration breaks down a little bit. Do you get the point, though? Forget minor royalty. In a sense, forget almost everything else. God himself is here right now. And this evening you and I have the privilege of meeting with him in the place where he said he would be, among his people. And that is just amazing. I guess it means we'll be even more careful how we treat church as well, won't we? Not the building, there's no excuse for treating the building badly, but the people, because we're the church. So I bet you didn't walk into the temple in Jerusalem in Old Testament times and just start carelessly trashing the place. You looked after it because it was the place where God lived. And we'll be like that here, won't we? We'll treat one another with very great care in how we speak and in what we do. We're not just children of God, although that's amazing enough. We're the place he lives. And of course, take all this to heart. Imagine how keen we would be to get other people along here too. People we know, perhaps, who aren't Christians yet, and we keep thinking how much we would love for them to meet with the Lord. Perhaps we're praying so hard for them to meet with him, and there are so many good things we might be keen to do for them. We'd love to sit down with them over a pint in the pub and chat through our faith and explain our faith. We'd love to give them a good book, perhaps, that will maybe answer some of their objections to the Christian faith. We'd love to invite them along to a course or an evangelistic event where they might hear the news about Jesus sort of packaged just for them. And those would all be great things to do. They really would. It's strange, though, isn't it, how slow we can be to think about inviting people to church on a Sunday, though. Ever notice sometimes we think we sort of have to go through all those other steps first to sort of prepare them for the brutal shock of coming amongst God's people. But if we want them to meet the Lord, and this is where he says he'll always be among his people as we meet, where better to bring them? Amazing place to come. Maybe you're looking into Christian things at the moment. You wouldn't yet say you're a Christian. You're still thinking things through, but you're keen to do that. You want to think them through carefully. If God is there, you want to meet him. Do you see what this says? You're in exactly the right place. Any church that is built on the Lord Jesus through the preaching of his word is a great place to be. Keep coming. So that's the first thing for us to see, is the church, we are the place where God lives in the world. And then secondly, is the church, we are the people who serve him in the world. We're the people who serve God, who are set aside to do that in the world. Peter, notice, goes on, verse 5, we'll pick it up at the beginning of verse 5 again. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're not just being built into a spiritual house, we're to be this holy priesthood, Peter says. That's Old Testament language as well. You know who the priests were in the Old Testament? A little section of God's people, a little sort of sliver of one of the tribes of Israel who God had especially set apart to serve him and to work in the temple. If the temple was like God's house, the priests were kind of the servants in the house. And their role was to stand between the people and God, so to represent God to the people as they brought his word and his blessing to them, and to represent the people to God as they offered sacrifices to him. And if the temple was a bit like a signpost pointing in two ways, pointing to the Lord Jesus and pointing to the church, which we've seen, priests were like that too, like a signpost pointing in two ways, pointing to Jesus, our great high priest, the one who stands between God and his people and brings God's word and God's blessing to us, and who offers once and for all the great sacrifice that dealt with our sins as he gave himself on the cross to be punished for sins that were ours. But Peter says the priesthood doesn't just point at him, it also points at the church too. Who else is the holy priesthood? You are. Peter says, verse 5. And he doesn't just mean people who are ordained or who have the right to wear dog collars and robes or who get set aside to lead churches particularly. He means anyone who's done that thing at the beginning of verse 4. He means anyone who comes to Jesus. You're all priests, Peter says. So end of verse 5, we all have the privilege and the responsibility of offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, sacrifices that are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. What kind of sacrifices are those? Well, roughly speaking, there were two kinds of sacrifices that got offered by God's people in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices that took away sins, where an animal took your place and was punished instead of you because of something wrong you'd done. And then there were sacrifices that were expressions of devotion to God, of our love for him. And we've already seen that first kind of sacrifice, the sin taking away sacrifice. We don't offer them anymore because Jesus has come and done that once and for all, as he's offered himself. But the second kind of sacrifice, the expression of devotion to God, of love for him, we're absolutely meant to offer those still. And that's the kind Peter's talking about here. Okay, it doesn't involve offering animals anymore. So what does it involve? What kinds of things does God want us to be doing, to be offering to him as our worship to him? What sort of things does Peter have in mind when he talks there about offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Well, he doesn't say, but there are other places in the New Testament that pick up on that word and fill out what it means. We'll just finish. I'll mention a few. Romans 12 verse 1 tells us it covers every area of life, actually. Everything we do, therefore, Paul writes, Romans 12, 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So everything we do with our bodies, which when you think about it is everything we do, because we can't do anything without using our bodies, even if it's just our minds we're using. That's a helpful reminder, isn't it? Our worship of God doesn't stop in 15, 20 minutes' time where Claire wraps up our service together. It changes, but it doesn't stop because God cares about what we'll be doing as we have coffee together afterwards. And tomorrow morning as we get ourselves up, perhaps get someone else up as well. Tomorrow afternoon when we're at work in the classroom or the office or wherever that might be. Meeting we've got in a couple of nights' time when we're out for that night out at the end of the week. God isn't just interested in what we do here. He's interested in what we do at home, in bed, at the office, in the classroom, in front of the computer, at the gym, in the pub. He's watching it all. He says the whole of our lives is to be lived as a grateful sacrifice to him. Philippians 4 verse 18 says, our sacrifices include our financial giving. The gifts you sent, Paul writes to the Philippians, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. They dug deep, those Philippians, to support Paul as he travelled around telling people the news about Jesus. They've been doing that for a while now. God loves that you're doing that, Paul says to them. He just loves it. He sees it, and it's like the smell of a sacrifice reaching him from the temple. So it has the effect on God. Maybe it has on us when you smell fresh coffee first thing in the morning. Or it was like in spring when someone cuts the grass for the first time. There's just that lovely smell that just sort of lifts you, unless you're a really bad hay fever sufferer, in which case maybe it doesn't work. God looks at our giving, and brilliant. It's a great way of worshipping him. Hebrews 13:15 tells us our sacrifices include the praises that we sing to him. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's a thought, isn't it? The singing we do here. All the ways we use our voices to praise him. God's interested in that too. It's a funny thing I've noticed. In churches like ours, I've noticed it in myself as well. Something that can happen in churches that make a point of taking God's word very seriously, like we do here. The thing that can happen is this. Maybe we listen very hard in sermons, but we tend to sort of disengage from the rest of the service, as if that bit doesn't matter so much. We listen hard in sermons, we really concentrate, but if we don't feel like singing, or we don't think singing's our thing, well, we won't really get that involved in that bit. We won't sort of give ourselves heart and soul to that bit of the service. Perhaps we wouldn't dream of distracting our neighbour during the sermon unless we really had to for some reason. But we wouldn't think twice, perhaps, about interrupting them during a song.
to say how much we dislike the choice of music that week, or pass some comment about how we think the musicians are doing, or something like that. Which is daft, because the very word we say we so value says God wants to hear us joining together to sing his praise. He's interested in that too. Whether you've got voices like people who lead from up here, or you've got a voice like mine, he still wants to hear us using them to praise him like that. And Hebrews 13:16 tells us these sacrifices are to include how we care for others as well. Don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. All that stuff we thought about last Sunday when we thought about church being family, all the stuff we thought about in the week where we sort of unpacked what it might mean to be deliberate and active in showing love for others. Think about some of the things that might mean: the conversations, the coffees, the lifts, the meals, the shopping, the looking after children for someone, the walking the dog, the gardening, the helping someone move house, whatever it might be, all those things. God says they're not just ways of loving one another. It's all part of our worship of him too. They're costly things, aren't they? Sacrifices always are. But he says they're so pleasing to him. And together we have the privilege of doing that. So two things we've seen this evening. First, as God's church, we're his temple. We are the place he lives on earth. And we're his priests too. We're the people he has set aside to serve him by loving others, praising him, giving generously to support his work in the world, actually in everything we do. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness in opening up our eyes to who you've made us in the Lord Jesus, or who you will make us if we come to you through him. Thank you for the extraordinary privilege of being the place where you live in the world, that as a local church, people who look to you and trust you, you tell us that's true. You're here as we gather now. And we pray very much that understanding that, taking that more to heart and remembering it would give us a deep commitment to being here ourselves, and a great sort of sense of expectancy about what you might do as we come along and meet with you. Please help us to be very careful how we treat one another, knowing that we're dealing with people among whom you live. And please help us to do all we can to invite others along here, that they might come to the place where you are too, that they might come to meet you, we pray. And thank you too for reminding us that we're people you have set apart to serve you in all those ways we've just looked at, in loving one another, in singing your praise together, in giving generously, actually in everything that we do. We pray that understanding who we are would shape what we do for the rest of our lives to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to sing before we turn to share the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And our next song reminds us, actually, as we do that thing we've just been talking about, as we do the thing that we're about to do and stand and sing together and join our voices together to sing God's praise, we're just bringing our voices into line with what is going on in heaven at the moment. And, of course, with what we will one day do as second nature when we're there with him. Let's stand and we'll sing together.